All right, I wanted to finish up some of the information that we didn't have time to get to in our conference down in Florida, there at Lighthouse Point. Sometimes trying to go through a book like Daniel, there's so much information, you just have to try to hit the high points. And I want to do a little bit of a review of some of the things that we've seen just to kind of refresh our minds. Of the studies that we had. Daniel's an important book for many, many different reasons. First of all, from our standpoint, living in the time that we're living in, the book of Daniel is really a textbook for us on how we can live in a time of upheaval and increasing hostility against Christianity and against the Word of God, which I think we're going to see more and more of in the days ahead. An increasingly hostile government to things like the public proclamation of the gospel. We've seen all of the issues that have gone on in our schools with the issue of prayer. It's always amazing that every perverted approach to life and worldview is protected under freedom of speech, but Christianity is not. And we're going to see that situation increase and intensify. I think with all of the turbulence and upheaval that's going on around us right now, not just in the economic realm, the military realm, we've got Russia now talking about building bases in Cuba and in Venezuela. It's amazing that back when Kennedy was president, I think back in 62, we had the Cuban Missile Crisis. And President Kennedy was ready to go to war over this issue, and now we see it happening with almost no notice at all. So I think what we all have to realize is we can't get to the end times without going through end times conditions. And it's like on the one hand, we want the return of the Lord, we look for the rapture of the church, although I'm going to hit on a few things about that that I think will probably raise a few eyebrows and maybe change some attitudes. We want the rapture to come, but we don't want the conditions that have to prevail to bring us to the end of the church age. So the book of Daniel is very critical from that standpoint, as well as from the standpoint of its revelation regarding Gentile world domination, the times of the Gentiles, and also its prophecy with regard to Israel's future. So let me just very quickly hit on four things that I think kind of wraps up the book and the studies that we've had so far. First of all, keep in mind that the book of Daniel is a textbook on spiritual civil disobedience. In Daniel 1, you remember that Daniel had the discernment and the wisdom, and I really emphasize the importance. We need to build discernment, but discernment can only come, number one, from understanding the Word of God and understanding the whole scope of it. And secondly, from being in a condition of daily fellowship with God under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, because without the guidance of the Spirit of God, we'll have no discernment. Daniel was able to look at the conditions being imposed on them, the name changes, the education that they were getting in Chaldean laws and science and astronomy and astrology and all of that. And he accepted that without any reservation, because those things didn't defile him. But when it came to the diet that he was to be given, he and his three friends, there he drew the line. And he was very wise in the way he did it. And we looked at his use of appeal to be able to suggest some alternatives and options and so on and so forth. Daniel recognized that the whole reason Israel went into captivity was because they had been led little by little into idolatry. And he understood that in the dietary laws, number one, the foods were offered to idols. And while Paul deals with that subject in passages like Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and so forth, it's a different situation for us than it was for Israel living under the Mosaic Covenant. Daniel realized that partaking of that food was in essence partaking of idol sacrifice and therefore idol worship practices. Secondly, a lot of the food was animals that were considered unclean. And Daniel recognized that that situation was going to come sooner or later. There would be food offered to them that was considered unclean food. And so Daniel simply said, look, this is what led Israel into apostasy. This is why we were driven from our homes, dragged across the desert, and made captives here in Babylon, and therefore I'm not going to do it. You'll remember in chapter 3, where Daniel's three friends, apparently Daniel, because of his higher position, was not included in this situation. Some people have suggested that he may have been on a long journey representing the king. We don't know. But at any rate, his three Hebrew friends now had to make a decision for themselves. And I think it's very important that Daniel was not there, because I see in this that God raised up Daniel to take a stand so that his three friends could rally around him. And of the tens of thousands of young men and women that were taken out of Judah into Babylon, these are the only four we have a record of who stood for their devotion to God and to His Word. So there were very few. But my question is, if Daniel had not taken a stand, would the other three? Maybe not. And by the time we wrap this study up this evening, I think we're going to see that every one of us has a part to play. The greatest thing that we can do in our Christian life is, number one, to confront the unbeliever with the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person and the work of Christ, and the issue of where they're going to spend eternity. But as regards believers, each and every one of us has an awesome responsibility to strengthen and to edify and to build up the faith of other people so that they will have the courage, sometime when we're not around, sometime when they have to stand on their own, to make that decision. And that's, of course, what the three Hebrew young men did as far as bowing down to the image. They faced, therefore, the fiery furnace. And, of course, in the middle of the fiery furnace, there they had communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great lesson in this to us, and I can't help but believe that Peter had this in mind in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, when he said, "Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is coming to test you." This is not something that's abnormal for the believer in this world. Persecution, opposition, and hostility is the daily fare of the believer who is pursuing the plan of God in the middle of the devil's world. And we need to take heart from the story in the third chapter of Daniel and realize that the fiery furnace is not something for us to fear. Those young men knew that they might be burned alive, and they were willing to take that chance. God saw fit, on the other hand, to deliver him. The choice was up to him. But what God revealed to them is a very valuable and important lesson to us, and that is, it's in the midst of the fiery furnace that you come into deepest communion with Jesus Christ. And in the passage I just mentioned there in 1 Peter, he goes on to say, "To the extent you share the sufferings of Christ, you should rejoice, because the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory is resting on you." I might just refer that also to the promise Jesus made to the disciples in the upper room in John 14, verses 21 to 23, when he made it very clear that if we abide consistently in him, he will, in some unique personal way, manifest himself and reveal himself to us in our lives. And I think all of us, as we look at all the upheaval and turmoil and uncertainty around us, we should be looking ahead with an eager expectation that this is our opportunity to come into that deeper communion and understanding and presence of the person of Jesus Christ. You'll remember also how in Daniel chapter 6, the issue of Daniel ceasing to pray, which he refused to do. In fact, it was a command of Scripture not only in the New Testament to us, but in the Old Testament to them, because if you'll remember, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he gave a dedicatory prayer. And in that prayer of dedication in 1 Kings 8, specifically in verses 46 to 50, he anticipated the captivity and he said, "When your people rebel against you and are cast out of their land and carried away to another country, when they humble themselves and they turn and face this land and this city and this temple, then hear their voice, hear their cry, and forgive them." And I believe Daniel had that in mind because he prayed three times a day facing toward Jerusalem. So Daniel refused to let the laws of the land tell him that he could not exercise his spiritual disciplines and live out his spiritual life. All of these are giving us Old Testament testimony to the principle that was stated by the apostles, you'll remember, in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, in Acts chapter 5, and verse 29, and it was in essence this. We have an obligation as believers to obey God above men. Our higher authority supersedes the authority of any human institution. And while the New Testament commands and exhorts us again and again to be subject to the powers that be, to submit ourselves to every human institution, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, yet still we need to be reminded of Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our dedication and our loyalty has to lie. And I would also encourage you to consider where Paul in Galatians 5 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. He ends in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 with the statement, against such things there is no law. Now, we all know that laws are passed all over the world against spiritual discipline, dedication, and devotion. But what Paul's saying is this, those laws have no merit to the believer. Those laws are times when the devil has drawn a line in the sand and dared us to step across, and that's where we have to live by the reality. You be the judge. Is it right for us to obey God or man? And we have to obey God. So the first thing I want to just remind us of is the book of Daniel is a textbook on spiritual civil disobedience. The second thing that I'd like to touch on is that it's a book of visions. There are six visions in the book of Daniel. And those visions, two of them by Nebuchadnezzar, four of them by Daniel, reveal something that's very, very pertinent and very relevant to us. And that is, it reveals the course of human dominion, Gentile dominion on the face of the earth. And it shows us that Gentile dominion is degenerating. Gentile dominion is following a downward spiral path to ultimate destruction. And this trend that we see in mankind, starting with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, following all the way through to the empire of Antichrist, is what Paul calls in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of iniquity, or literally, the mystery of lawlessness. It's lawlessness against God. And that's why in Nebuchadnezzar's image in chapter 2 of Daniel, it starts with gold and then goes to silver and then to brass and then iron mixed with clay. The metals, interestingly, as you go down the image, become harder and harder, but of less value. It illustrates what's happening in the collective human heart on this earth. There is a hardening process taking place as we move toward the end of the times of the Gentiles, and it's of a decreased value as far as life is concerned. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, that in the last days perilous times will come. And then he describes the society that we live in right now. And it's a society that is a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. And it explains to us why when God revealed these kingdoms to Daniel, not in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but in Daniel's visions, God reveals these not as glorious kingdoms of gold and silver, but as wild and raging beasts that are loose on the earth. Because this is the trend of Gentile domination. We have to also realize, by the way, much as we hate it, as painful as it is, this is just as true of the United States of America today. America has become just another beast loose on the earth because we've divorced ourselves from God, we've thrown out His Word, we refuse to abide by His authority, and therefore the mystery of lawlessness is at work in this country. A third point, of the six visions that we have in the book, I mentioned two by Nebuchadnezzar, four by Daniel. Each one of them points to Jesus Christ in some way as the key of human history. You remember in chapter 2, verse 35 and 45, he was the stone cut without hands that struck the feet of the image and destroyed it. Jesus Christ will ultimately come and put an end to Gentile dominion on the face of this earth. And he is the real key to history. One of the greatest visions of heaven that we have anywhere in the Bible is found in Daniel chapter 7. And there we see the Father, the Ancient of Days, and He is approached by the Son of Man. Very, very similar to the description John gives us in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And in that scene, the Father gives the kingdom to the Son. The Son will establish His kingdom, and that kingdom is going to prevail over all earthly kingdoms, and ultimately, it is going to endure forever. And the last thing, just by way of review, the fourth thing here, is the vision of the 70 weeks that we studied in Daniel 9, and this is where we left off because our time just ran out. But Daniel 9, 24 to 27, this is the most stunning of all prophecies, of all passages of prophecy. This is one of the absolute most staggering and stunning when you think that over 500 years before Christ, Daniel was given a vision that revealed the history of Israel up to the coming of Christ. And this actually, if you record it according to the beginning point, 445 BC, down to the day that Christ rode in what we call somewhat erroneously the triumphal entry, to the exact day. This is why in Luke, Jesus, as He weeps over Jerusalem, says, "If only you had known in this the day of your visitation." They should have known. They had the prophecy, but they didn't know it. And of course, then the prophecy goes on in the specifics about the 70th week to give us information about the final 7-year tribulation. It's very important that we keep in mind the church is not mentioned here. And the reason for that is that the church, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 5, is a mystery never before revealed to the sons of man. And in this prophecy of the 70 weeks between week 69 and week 70, we have the church age. A parenthesis unknown in Old Testament times, a period of history planned by God from the foundation of the world, but unknown to men until the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then the following revelation, primarily to the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, in a very short time, we'll be in Washington, D.C. with the conference there. We're going to be studying 2 Peter, and I find it very interesting when you get to 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter deals with the second advent, but he doesn't give much information on the rapture. However, it's interesting that he does refer his readers to Paul's epistles. He said, read Paul's epistles about these things, because it was to Paul that it was revealed. And I think Peter there is simply showing humility. Paul's letters were available instead of Peter trying to explain what visions and revelations were given to Paul. He just said, look, get Paul's letters, read them, it'll clear it all up for you. There's a good lesson in there, by the way, for those of us who are teachers and expositors. It's not incumbent on us to explain everything. It's incumbent on us to be accurate in explaining the essential things for the purpose that we're teaching, following whatever particular theme through whatever book. If we try to cover everything, as I said in Daniel, we'd have been studying it for several years. So let me just, in talking about the church being a parenthesis of history, or what we call an intercalation, an insertion of a period of time in between two points of history, the resurrection of Christ and the coming of Antichrist, the 69th week of Daniel, the 70th week of Daniel, God inserted this period of time. And I just want to refer you to a couple of other passages. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. You remember this is the one Jesus quoted in Luke 4 when He spoke at Nazareth. He stopped in the middle of the verse. And the reason He stopped in the middle of the verse is because He ended with the part that dealt with the first advent. Had He gone on in the normal sentence in the Hebrew, He would have been dealing with second advent information, and that was not relevant at the time. Another passage, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Right in the middle there, you shift from the first advent to the second advent. And of course, Daniel here is another. There's an important point that we can make from this. You cannot rightly divide the word of truth. You cannot accurately interpret prophecy unless you take a dispensational approach to the Scriptures. Only a dispensational approach can rightly interpret the book of Daniel. Only a dispensational approach can rightly interpret the book of Revelation. And the two of them are, of course, very closely related. All right. Now, with that, I want to just give a few final thoughts on the book of Daniel. Many people are looking at the teaching of the rapture of the church as our escape. Most people, I would say, most believers in America believe the rapture is going to come before we have to really suffer. God's not going to let it get too bad. God is going to protect His church. And many people who reject the teaching of the rapture reject it on these grounds. And their motive is right, even though their interpretation is wrong. Because their question is, what right do we have to escape the affliction that Christ and the apostles and the early Christians went through? Well, my question after traveling all around the world in over 40 different countries is, what right do we have to escape the persecution the church is going through and has gone through for the past 2,000 years? And I'm going to suggest that we're not going to escape it. I'm going to suggest that we are probably right now on the brink of entering into it, and it's probably going to be a lot rougher and a lot more difficult than we have any idea. I want to give you four reasons why I believe this to be true. I do not believe that the rapture is our way out. Four reasons why. Number one, in every age or dispensation of history, however you want to divide it, some people divide seven dispensations, some people only look at two dispensations, we generally follow four dispensations. I don't really argue that. The important thing is that you understand that God deals with different peoples at different times according to different revelation. The Gentile patriarchs before Abraham had certain revelation they were held accountable for. Abraham came on the scene and started the age of Israel. They had new revelation, starting with him, following through Moses, all the way down through the prophets. Christ comes on the scene. He introduces now new revelation, which is then carried on through the apostles. We have the church age. And then, of course, following the church age, we're going to have the final 7 years of the age of Israel and then the kingdom age. But however you divide it, this is the main point I want you to get. Every age or dispensation in history ends in failure and judgment. It ends in failure and judgment. The church age is not going to be any different. The church age will end in failure and judgment. The apostasy that is widespread throughout the world is going to be dealt with severely by God. He is not going to overlook it. He is not just going to jerk us out of here simply because we're the church. If you look at the age of the Gentiles, it ended with the flood and then the tower. And then, of course, they were scattered. You look at the age of Israel, came down to the end, dispersion to Babylon, 400 years without a prophet. Christ came, they rejected and crucified him, and then finally they're scattered throughout the entire world. Think of the severity of those judgments. Think of the harshness of God's righteousness calling man to account. And then answer this question. Do you really believe, as apostate as the church is today, that God's righteousness does not cry out for vindication? A second reason that I'm convinced it is not an easy escape. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 makes it very clear that the church is going to experience a final hour of trial which is going to overcome the entire earth. In fact, in that passage where Jesus is making a promise to the church of Philadelphia, the Bible-centered, Christ-centered, mission-minded church, he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, the hour that is coming on the whole earth to test those who dwell upon the earth. The phrase there, to dwell upon the earth, means those who have settled down and they're at home. They're comfortable. And that describes much of the church today. Settle down and at home in the world. Indistinguishable from the people that are out there in the world. And while there are those who say, well, this is a promise of the rapture, it cannot be. And it cannot be for several reasons. Number one, it cannot be, because in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10, we're told that when Christ does come, those believers who are asleep, that is carnal and out of it, and those believers who are awake, that is spiritual, are going to go together. So how could he be giving a promise in Revelation 3:10 to one small segment, the faithful segment of the church, that he's going to deliver them if the scripture makes it clear that all believers are going at the rapture? Secondly, those who look at it say, well, he says he'll deliver them out of, or keep them out of, the time of trial. But I would suggest that you consider the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, talks about the sufferings that he went through, and he says, out of them all the Lord delivered me. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. 2 Timothy 3:11. You know the sufferings I went through in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which sufferings I endured. I mean, he suffered horribly. Then he goes on to say, yet out of them all the Lord delivered me. He uses the exact same preposition that's used in Revelation 3:10. So don't think, believer, that you're going to have an easy ride out of suffering and affliction based on that promise. What he's talking about in Revelation 3:10 is a condition that will prevail at the end of the church age, while most of it is apostate, the Laodicean church. It's going to envelop the entire world, and he's making them a promise and a prophecy that he will sustain and strengthen them to endure and to go through that time of trial. So for this reason, I hold to the fact that we've got some great afflictions to face in the days ahead. I might just point one more thing out before leaving the Revelation passage. In speaking to the seven churches at the end of each message, a command is given. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the point there is very important. The message to each individual church is a message to the whole church living anywhere in the church age. All right, my third reason for believing that the rapture is not an easy out for those of us living at the end of this age. Peter warns us in very solemn terms in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 that judgment must begin at the house of God. It was true in his generation while those people were going through persecutions. It's just as true in our generation as we look forward to his coming here at the end of the church age. Judgment is going to begin. The refining fire is going to hit his people first. And that usually comes in the form of persecution. Finally, my fourth reason. Paul gives a fearful warning that's most times not looked at. People slide over this and don't really pay attention to it. But in Romans chapter 11, verse 20 through 22, where he's talking about the olive tree and he's talking about how the church has been engrafted into Israel, branches representing Israel were broken off because of their unbelief. The church was grafted in because of faith, by faith in Christ. But the warning is this: if you do not remain faithful, he will not spare you, for you also will be broken off. And if he uses the exact same terms and the same language to speak of what God will do to the church as what he did to Israel in 70 AD, then just stop and think about that and think what it could imply of what we may go through in the days ahead. So in light of these things, I'm convinced that the book of Daniel is crucial to us because it can teach us how to face the time in which we live and the trials that are going to be our lot in the days ahead. And just to solidify that a little bit, turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. We're going to look at a couple of passages in Daniel, and then we'll quickly look at Revelation. And I think this will kind of wrap up some of the loose ends that I didn't have time to cover during our conference there. Look at Daniel chapter 11, and we'll just start in verse 31. And forces shall be mustered by him. He's talking here about the Antichrist. and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. We know that this is yet future because Jesus in Matthew 24 told us that it is yet future. It hasn't happened yet. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery. Now here's the part I want us to pay attention to. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. But many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, to purify them, to make them white, until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. And when he tells us it's for the appointed time, how great it is for you and I to know God is in control. He is the one who directs the course of history. He is the one who rules in the affairs of men. The King of Kings seated at the right hand of the Father is the one who controls our destiny. And those things that must come to pass will come to pass. How we face them, how we endure them, that's our option. That's the question that we have to deal with. All right, it's very interesting that in Daniel chapter 11, he starts out in the first part of the chapter talking about the wars that are going on between the Greeks, and then later Antiochus Epiphanes comes into the picture after the death of Alexander the Great. His kingdom was divided among his four generals, and in the Seleucid kingdom, Antiochus came to power, and he dubbed himself Antiochus Epiphanes, meaning Antiochus, an appearance of God, or the presence of God. That's what it actually implies. And so he's kind of talking about what's happening here in the 69 weeks of Daniel leading up to the coming of Jesus Christ, and this all happened, of course, during the time of the Maccabees. You can get some great history about this by reading the intertestamental books of the Maccabees. They're very interesting, good history. But when we get to chapter 11, verse 31, we're now talking tribulation period. We're talking about the Antichrist. We're talking about the abomination of desolation, and therefore we're talking about something that hasn't yet happened. To me, the fascinating thing is this. While we know that all Scripture was written for our instruction and admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come, and we know that the things that happened to the saints in Old Testament times are there for our example and for our instruction, the amazing thing about this passage is that we can learn from people who haven't yet lived. We can learn from people who have not yet taken their place on the stage of history. This hasn't happened, and yet their example can strengthen us and help us face the time that we have to face. Notice five things in these verses. Number one, the people who know their God. We're talking here about people who are believers, but they're believers who have a daily experiential fellowship with God. These are believers that are serious about the Word of God. They're serious about applying it to their lives. They have a goal and a desire of obedience. These are faithful, obedient believers. They know their God, not just knowing about Him. The challenge to you and I is this: do I really know Him? How well do I know God? Or is my knowledge of Him just a secondhand knowledge, just a hearsay knowledge? Is my knowledge of Him experiential? Do I see Him answering my prayers? Do I sense Him communicating with me through His Spirit, guiding me in the decisions that I make, encouraging me in my times of trial? Is there a genuine experiential component to my spiritual life? The people who know their God, secondly, it says, they shall be strong. They shall be strong. Literally, they shall become strong. They shall become mighty. It's the causative is used here, and it's the idea they're going to be made strong. The word here is kazak, which is a word for strength or power or might. And it's important to see the connection. It's from their experiential knowledge of God that they're made strong. There's really a, it's like a chain with links here. And each link depends on the previous one. Their strength depends on their experiential knowledge of God. Because they know God, they are caused to be strong. They partake of the strength of His Word and the strength of His Spirit. And then the third link in the chain is that as a result of their strength, they are going to carry out exploits, which in the Hebrew literally simply says they are going to act or take action. They're going to do something. They're going to exercise their faith. They're going to make decisions. They're going to take actions in the time that they live in. And we're going to see what those actions are in just a moment. But the point is that they're utilizing the spiritual strength which comes from the knowledge of God to do something, to take steps, and to take action in the time in which they live. Effective action in the spiritual life always comes from inner strength. It always comes from the wellspring and the resources that reside within the soul of the believer who is in fellowship with God, who is in the study of the Word, feeding on the Word, gaining strength from the Word, growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. All of these things are going to come up in our upcoming conferences with 2 Peter and 1 Peter later in Denver. So let's just see what's happening here. First of all, they have an experiential knowledge of God. As a consequence of that, they are caused to be strong. Because they're strong, they take action. And the action is spiritual action in a time of great suffering and affliction. What is the action that they take? That leads us to the fourth link in the chain. They are going to instruct many. Those who have understanding are going to instruct many. In other words, the Hebrew literally says they are going to cause people. They're going to keep on causing people to understand. Remember the point I made about Daniel being removed, his friends having to take a stand. But that may not have happened if they hadn't had the opportunity first to unite around Daniel. Our part to play in the days ahead, we're going to have to take a stand. We never know what faltering believer around us may be made into a hero of faith simply because we take a stand. Because we have strength. Because we have that knowledge of God. So they're going to give understanding. They're going to cause people to understand, first of all, their relationship to God. Secondly, to understand the meaning and the application and the relevance of the Word of God to their life. And thirdly, to understand the time in which they live. No one can discern their generation like the believer. No one can understand what's going on in the world around them like the believer. You turn on the television, you watch the news, you've got all of these commentators and they're all stumbling all over themselves. You watch the politicians and they're all falling all over themselves. And as a believer, you can sit back and say, these people are like kindergarten children who are trying to run a war. They haven't got the faintest idea. It's like a bunch of kids with a runaway locomotive and they're trying to figure out how to drive the thing. They don't have a clue. We understand. Why? Because we have discernment that comes from the Word of God. But now I want you to notice the last stage here. These magnificent, marvelous believers taking a stand in a time of great peril and affliction, instructing and building up and edifying and giving strength, imparting courage and boldness to other believers around them, what's going to happen? It says, for many days they will fall by sword and flame and captivity and plunder. They're going to fall. And the idea here is they're going to fall in defeat. They're going to fall under tyranny. They're going to fall under chains. They're going to fall under captivity. And ultimately, they're going to fall in some form of death. Let me ask a question. If that is the future God has for us, are you prepared to face it? Because if we're not prepared to face that conclusion, we're not ready. Don't fall for this idea, well, the rapture will come and get me out of here. I'll never have to face those things. You're setting yourself up for defeat. Be prepared for the most extreme. Be prepared for the worst. And this, from one perspective, is the worst. But from a divine perspective, it's the best. This is the highest honor that God can give these people, to let them share the afflictions of Christ, to let them enter into his sufferings. Or as Paul says, when he wrote to the Philippians, I'm suffering for your sake. And to you it has been granted also, not only to believe in him, but also to share in his sufferings. They're going to fall. And in the midst of their falling, you'll notice that it says in verse 34, they are going to be aided with a little help. Why would God, who is omnipotent, and God who is all-powerful, only give his people a little help? The reason is because a little help is going to be all they need. When God gives a little of his help, it's all sufficient. Paul cried out 3 times, take this thorn in the flesh from me. He was in agony and he was in anguish, and I'm sure he almost felt that whatever form this thorn in the flesh was taking, it was hindering his ministry. It was keeping him from being able to be agile and mobile and clear-minded and effective. And so he cried and he pleaded 3 times, take this thing away. And finally the answer came, my grace is sufficient for you. That's a little help. But it's a lot of help if you take advantage of it. When he says a little help, he means not enough to take them out of the problem. I don't believe that God is going to yank us out of the problems ahead. I believe we're going to go through them. But I believe he will give us, if we are in the Word and if we're living lives of obedience and sacrifice and service and devotion, I believe that he's going to sustain us. And I believe that little help will be the all-sufficiency of his grace in the time of our need. That little help is the same deliverance in Revelation 3:10. I will keep you from the hour of trial. How? Taking you out? No. I'll sustain you through it. 2 Timothy 3:11. Again, Paul's words. What things I endured. I endured, including even the stoning at Lystra. Yet out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Again and again, we see this theme of God sustaining his people through the trials and through the afflictions. Now, note at the end that this falling, this persecution, this suffering and affliction has an eternal purpose. Some of those of understanding, you could say many of those of understanding, the sum there is in italics. And of those of understanding, they shall fall to refine them, to purify them, to make them white until the time of the end. Listen. That goal is worth it all. To go through the refining. And what does this suggest? These are not perfect people. You may say, well, I couldn't do that. I'm not a great enough saint. Listen, these are not perfect people. These are people with a like nature like ours. These are people who are sinful. They're weak. They're frail. And God is going to give them the honor because they've taken a bold stand. They've made a personal commitment to him. They've committed themselves to the study of the Word, to living a life of spirituality and devotion and service. And God says, all right, here is the beginning of your reward, and it is to share the sufferings of Christ. What's it going to do for you? It's going to refine you and purify you and make you white until the end. What good is that? Well, if you'll just turn with me to Daniel 12, you'll see. Look at Daniel chapter 12. What is the end result of the refining process? Verse 3. Those who are wise, that is those from chapter 11 that have understanding and who share that wisdom with others, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, or we could say like the stars of heaven, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Would it be worth it to be a bright, shining star in the firmament of heaven throughout all eternity, to go through whatever brief period of time on this earth of suffering and affliction? You know, I was just talking earlier with my brother Lynn, who's going through some real suffering in his back, and he was talking about how his back was just in such agony that he didn't think he could get up and teach the class that he had to teach. And he just made up his mind, I'm going to do it. And amazingly, he got up. He could barely stand. He started teaching the word, and he didn't think about his back again until the class was over. And I have had that happen to me so many times. Here's my conviction. On that day that we are taken to the guillotine, that we are tied to the stake, or maybe just that we're mocked and scorned and maligned in the world, or thrown in prison, whatever it may be, when that time comes, if we're focused on communicating the message of the Word of God to whoever may be around us, I believe that we're going to forget the affliction. It's simply going to fall to the background. Not that it goes away. Not that we may not feel it. But we're not going to have time to think about it because we're going to be focused on our mission. Soldiers have proved it again and again and again. Warriors on the battlefield, when they get hit by the enemy, if they curl up, they are completely defeated mentally already, and they usually die. But those who say, I've got a mission, and they charge and become aggressive and attack, they don't even know the wounds they're sustaining. They don't even feel it until it's over. And maybe for them it's over permanently. But I'm convinced that the believer who is mission-minded, who is driven to pursue the prize, the high calling that we have in Christ, I believe that that little help is going to be sustaining grace above and beyond anything that we're going to need. Remember that Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Be ready always to give a reason of the hope that is in you to everyone who asks. By the way, no one's going to ask unless they can see it. To everyone that asks you, give a reasonable defense of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now let's look at Revelation 12:11, and I'm going to wrap this up. This last verse, I think, just links together because it's talking about the exact same people Daniel's referring to in Daniel 11. These are the tribulation saints. These are specifically those 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And in the days ahead, they are going to live magnificent lives of sacrifice and dedication and honor and devotion, and they're going to bring just unbelievable glory to the King of Kings. Look at verse 11. And they overcame him, the tribulation saints. They overcame him. Who's that? Satan, the accuser of the brethren, there in verse 10. They overcame him. They conquered him. The word nikao. They conquered. They overwhelmingly came off victorious over the devil. And how did they do it? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. And I see in this three realms of salvation, the three phases of salvation that we've looked at many times. First of all, phase one, the blood of the Lamb, that's eternal salvation. You gain the victory when you trust in Jesus Christ. John talks about this in 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5. When you trust in Christ, you become an overcomer. Who is he that overcomes but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? Secondly, the word of their testimony refers to the word of God, the word they're testifying to. And that is our temporal salvation. As we stand and speak boldly the word of God, we're going to have deliverance in our trials and afflictions. And then finally, did not love their lives to the death, and there you have their final salvation, which is deliverance from the sufferings of this life into a place where there's no more tears, no more pain, no more crying, no more suffering. The former things are passed away, and there's only glory to be enjoyed forever and ever throughout all eternity. This is the challenge the book of Daniel gives to us, and I want to just wrap it up with four final thoughts. These are very important. These are things I hope that you will never forget. Number one, never forget in the days ahead that God is sovereign, He is in control, and His providence will see you through. The providence of God is a doctrine that our founding fathers knew and understood and used over and over again. You hear very little about it in the world today. The providence of God, His superintending authority and control and rule over the events and the circumstances of our lives. Never forget that God is in control. Secondly, never forget that His kingdom is coming, and it actually is here in us, will prevail and endure forever. And this is how Peter actually wraps up the second epistle of Peter. 2 Peter 3:11 to 15 says, since we look for such things, what kind of people should we be? What should be the expression of our heavenly citizenship? Don't ever forget that His kingdom is going to prevail. Third, whatever kind of preparations you may be led to make in the days ahead, and a lot of people are asking me, how should we prepare? And I keep trying to keep the focus on the spiritual preparation, because no preparations you make will deliver you. The only thing that will deliver you is the Spirit of God leading you and the Word of God informing you and the plan of God giving you an arena in which to display the amazing sustaining grace of God. So whatever preparations, there's nothing wrong with making common sense preparations. If I knew a tornado or a hurricane was coming through, I'd stockpile food and water. That's common sense. But you know, in a time of affliction, I'd probably end up feeding most of it to the people around me. And fourth, let's don't delay. We have no time to waste. Our time is short. We are in the last lap. We need to wake up. We need to get serious about our study, about our prayer life, about living by faith. We need to get serious about our marriages being a true reflection of Christ and the church. We need to get serious about family. We need to get serious about community in our interaction with other believers. It's time for us to wake up. Too many of us have been asleep too long. Romans 13:14, Ephesians 5:14, wake up, sleeper. Wake up and put on the armor. Wake up to the time in which you live. Wake up to the amazing provisions that God has made for you. And wake up to the tremendous opportunities that you have to stand among the ranks of the heroes of the faith. Wake up. Let go of what you need to let go of. Live in simplicity. Live in integrity. And above all, live in serious dedication to the study and the outworking of the Word of God in your life. I hope that this will challenge you. I hope it'll give you strength. I hope it'll give you wisdom. I hope for those of you that are suffering or hurting or weak or doubting or discouraged, hang on to these words. Take them into your soul. Let them build iron in your heart and then go out and be the hero that God intended you to be. Let's just close with a quick word of prayer. Father, You alone can make us what we ought to be. You created us for a purpose. You put us on this stage in this generation of world history so that we could take a stand for Jesus Christ. Let us not be apathetic. Let us not be Laodicean. Help us to be those Philadelphian believers, little strength, but great devotion. Father, our strength is in Christ. Truly, as Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Let us live in that joy and rejoicing, regardless of external circumstances. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.